I saw a video recently of a man somewhere in his mid to late 60s. He had adult children and he had some grandkids, and it looked like it was a birthday party they were at. And he was completely colorblind. Not just what a third of men, they say, deal with, like myself, where my wife won't let me dress myself most of the time because I can't see the difference between shades very well. She literally came up to me once in the cafeteria. We weren't even dating at this time in college. She just came up to me and said, "That's not working." I had like this purple undershirt underneath, like something that totally clashed. And I just never even considered such things. And she helped me out. But this guy couldn't see any colors. He saw the world in black and white. Now, one of the difficulties with that is like sunset, sunrise, it all became a blur for him. So many things that he was looking at, he couldn't see. So there's this video of him and his grandkids bring up this present. He unwraps it. It was something that had been shipped and looked like a medical container. It was a pair of glasses that looked like these dark sunglasses that would allow him to see colors. And in this video, you see this man put these glasses on, and of course, it's a bright, sunny day. They're in this backyard. Looks like something like a Florida or California. There's palm trees. And he puts these glasses on, and he just immediately took them off and just started weeping because he could see. And they just showed this clip of him. Look, he looks at his own shirt. He's looking at his shirt, and he's feeling the grass, and he's looking at the sky. And when he looked at the sky, he lost, and he's looking at his children, and he's seeing nuances in their faces that he couldn't see before because of his vision problems. The video ended with him watching TV, and there was this scene of this, you know, like just a movie, a scene of the tree, sunlight shining through the trees. And again, he had to take the glasses off. He was just crying so hard because everything was so beautiful, and he couldn't see any of it. See, Ecclesiastes is trying to help you see better. That's what it's trying to do. It wants you to see things the way they really are. Last week, it wanted you to put these bifocals on, these lenses on, so that you could see the world around you. It wanted you to see your circumstances. It wanted you to, it looks, what it looks like to you without the spectacles of Scripture on, without those, it might look pretty dire. In fact, you might just be wanting to trust in something other than God. But when you put these faith spectacles on that Ecclesiastes gives, all of a sudden, now you know that God is both sovereign and good, the theme from last week, and you can hold fast and trust in Him no matter your circumstances. Well, He wants to give us another set of spectacles today, but it's almost more like a mirror, really. He's showing us how wisdom gives us insight into God, wisdom gives us insight into circumstances, and wisdom gives us insight into ourselves. So get ready, because the preacher, as he's called, the author of Ecclesiastes, wants you to look into wisdom's mirror this morning, and wants you to put on the right spectacles so you see who you really are. And I list them for you there in your notes. I think this text could be broken down into three parts, and it's saying these three things. Wisdom shows that no one has ultimate righteousness. Wisdom shows that no one has comprehensive understanding. And wisdom shows that no one has perfect intentions. And I summarize those by saying everybody sins, everyone is finite, and everyone has schemes. And I want to look at those with you this morning. But before I do, let me just pray and ask God to speak. Father, You are so gracious to us. I just can't get that image of this man with his children and his grandchildren around him weeping as he sees them differently for the first time. He looks down at his own clothing and his own yard, and he sees it afresh. And Father, we want that when we come to Your Word. We want to see our world, the one we've lived in. We want to see what it really looks like. And Lord, we want to see ourselves. So help us as we look into wisdom's mirror this morning to see who we really are, to feel that most deeply as we learn that that mirror ultimately wants us also to see Jesus. We pray this in His name. Amen. Well, Julie read this text for us a few minutes ago, and let's focus on those first few verses, verses 19 to 22. And I summarize it by saying this: wisdom shows that no one has ultimate righteousness. Everyone sins. in 19 kind of frames it. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. The analogy is meant to show that insight and wise governance of a person with wisdom is far better than having somebody on the outside having to give that to you. And then that observation in verse 20, that key verse, surely there is not a righteous person on earth who does good and never sins. Please hear this. This is a core truth of Scripture. This isn't just a kind of a wisdom saying. This statement is all over the Bible. This is a core truth of the Bible and a key doctrine of the Christian faith. In fact, if we were to kind of step back and look at the rest of Scripture, we would see that verse 20 is echoing what all of Scripture was saying. Probably the clearest place to see this is the book of Romans chapter 3. In fact, it almost seems like Romans 3 is using language that comes from Ecclesiastes 7:20. Sin is described in the Bible in various ways. Missing the mark, transgression, unrighteousness, impiety, lawlessness, depravity, even evil desire. All of those are categories, perspectives at looking at sin. And the source of sin described most clearly in Genesis 3, but it is also described in different ways throughout the Bible. Envy, negligence, ignorance, disobedience, and pride. I love the way pastor and theologian named Augustine described this long ago. He described sin as disordered love. Love that is out of order. See, you were made to love something. It's not if you're going to love. It's not if you're going to worship. It's not if you're going to have affections for something. It's what you will love, what you will worship, and what you will have affections for. You don't need to make people in our culture worshipers. They worship something all the time. A sports arena is a fitting analogy of corporate worship. A shopping mall is an image of corporate worship. The busy driving to work and the chaos of our careers is a fitting image of worship. We worship something all the time. It's not if you're going to worship, if you're going to love, it's what. And Augustine is just using this disordered love to say we've gotten off the track. We've lost our focus. We were meant to love God. We were meant to love Him. He was supposed to be the one we would ultimately worship, but we have loved other things. Disordered loves. So let me just give you four aspects of sin that are helpful. These are more of a biblical theology. I list them even in your notes so you can see them. But let me just share with you four aspects of sin that derive from a larger message of Scripture, simply because verse 20 is hitting a major freeway that runs from Genesis to Revelation. It's this major artery of the Bible, and verse 20 is tapping into that. So let me draw some of the stuff from this artery of Scripture and describe four aspects of sin. First, sin is universal. Romans 3:22 and 23 speak this way. Listen to how Paul says this. For there is no distinction. And when he's saying there's no distinction between you and your spouse, there's no distinction between you and me, there's no distinction between you and Russians or Syrians, there's no distinction if you're white or you're black, there's no distinction if you're one or you're 100, there's no distinction if you're rich or you're poor, there's no distinction if you're educated or you're uneducated, there's no distinction if you're sitting in a church right now or you're golfing. There is no distinction for all, doesn't say some, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sin is universal. The second aspect of sin is unnatural, which means it is a perversion and disorder of human nature. It is unnatural. There was not supposed to be war. There is not supposed to be greed. There is not supposed to be cancer. There's not supposed to be death. Have you found a country where any of those don't exist? Have you found a home where there isn't perfection somehow exists on earth? You won't find. Have you found a person in whom there is anything close to that? No. Not only is it universal, it is unnatural. It's a perversion and disorder of human nature. Third aspect of sin, sin is determinative. This isn't a side issue. Sin shapes life. Sin controls our destiny. The Bible describes it that we're slaves to it. That's harsh language, especially in this particular country when slavery is understood as imbalanced or focused on one particular ethnicity. Slavery has very negative connotations, and it rightly should also in regard to sin. It's abusive. It isn't a good master. It wants all of you. It wants to kill you. It wants to rule over you. There's no benevolence in sin's craving for you. Sin is also described as death. It is determinative. You will die because of sin. That's right. Every single funeral you've ever heard of or been to or will go to is very much directed by the power of sin, because death entered into the world through sin. It should be something we hate, yet it's so normal, it almost feels natural, yet it should feel unnatural. Last thing, the fourth aspect of sin, sin can be transferred. This is power of the gospel. The penalty of sin will either be paid by us, but it could also be paid by another. Again, going back to that Romans 3 passage, Paul says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And then he goes on, verse 24, "and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood." Man, that's a big word. We don't want to have to spell it in front of you this morning, propitiation. But when Romans is saying propitiation, he's saying exchange. He's saying exchange. He said, "Tell you what, you're loaded with all this guilt. Let me take that." My daughter was wanting to help a week or so ago bring in some groceries, and she's like, I can do it. And she picks up this bag and bloop, drops. And she's like lifting this thing. Her brothers are laughing at her. And with this one bag, with this something real small, and I said, let me trade you. And I just kind of hold this bag just with my two fingers. And she goes, "Oh, I can do this. See how strong I am?" She's curling it. "Don't get too cocky. Try the other one," I should have said. And then I just pick up this bag as her dad. And I mean, it's a heavier bag for a five-year-old to carry, but it wasn't. But I carried the bigger bag. And I'm even close to what Christ did for you. That's not even close. You had no possibility of ever carrying this burden. Zero. Death was your lot. And so God, through Jesus Christ, said, "I will carry it all." Remember that, Christians, those of us who fight with being pharisaical and moralistic, as if you could now carry it. As if my daughter could ever come out and say, "I could have carried that the whole time. Or I could at least carried it up to the garage." Right? I mean, we almost speak that way sometimes as Christians. We forget the magnitude of what it is to carry our own brokenness and sinfulness. And God said, "I'll carry all of that. I'll carry all of that. I'll carry all of you." Sin is universal. It's unnatural. It's determinative. And by the grace of God, it can be transferred. That's why we gather on Sunday. That's why we come in here when we could be golfing this morning, or we could be doing something in our yard, or we could be watching television, or we could be sleeping in longer. We could be having coffee with friends. We could do a lot of things, but we know that sin has been transferred because we felt the universality, we felt the unnaturalness, we felt the determinative nature of it, and it was so burning us, and then by the grace of God, it was transferred, and all we want to do is sing. We just want to praise God. We want to revel together. We want to be with God's adopted family who share in this hospitality and celebrate together. Because the gospel is now part of our story. The author briefly in Ecclesiastes in 21 and 22 gives an example of this, and he talks about the tongue. He kind of summarizes it just simply by saying, hey, I'm sure you've been offended by someone else's talk about you. And, oh, by the way, don't forget, you, I'm sure, have done that to others. Cursed isn't like talking about a cuss word. It's just talking about slandering, gossiping, hurting, speaking negatively against. It's almost as if he's giving these major categories for sin, and then he gives one little example and says, like, you know, like how many times you've been hurt by someone's tongue? Or unknowingly or knowingly have hurt someone else? I've added something this week in the notes there for those who do text-based small group questions. Whether you're in a small group or you do this individually, at the end of the 10 or so questions I normally write for this, I've given you 5 other texts and topics that you can spend time looking at this week. I even listed, you could do, if you wanted to, kind of just in your own encouraging for devotional life, or maybe with your small group, keep one another accountable, that you could actually go to some other texts. And all 5 of those texts or topics are related to this particular passage. So I'll send you one day to Romans 3 that you can spend some time. I'll send you to James so you can read a text about the tongue so that you can kind of get more application and theology and truth stemming from this particular text, because there's a lot more that could be said. But please hear what Ecclesiastes is saying in these first few verses. He wants you to look into wisdom's mirror. Look into it. Look into it. Look into the mirror through experience, your own tongue or the tongue of others, through God's word. Do you see yourself? Do you see your condition before God? Do you see your own sinfulness? Oh, so we want to rationalize it. I'm not as bad as that guy. Okay, whatever. But do you see that you're sick too? Is there anybody in this room that can somehow see through their own experience or through God's word that they don't need Jesus? If so, come up and introduce yourself afterwards. I'd love to hear your story. But according to God's word and according to your own experience, if you look into wisdom's mirror, you will see that everyone, including you, sins. Praise be to God for Jesus. The second thing that wisdom's mirror shows, verses 23 and 24, is that no one has comprehensive understanding. Everyone is finite. I like the word finite because it is kind of a counterbalance to infinite. So God is infinite. Meaning, in the word finite or infinite means cannot be measured. Like there's no calculator to measure him. There's no clock that measures his existence. There's no scale that can weigh his glory. And there's nothing that can calibrate how powerful he is. I mean, nothing can measure him. But finite means measurable. That you have a beginning and an end. You have limits. You need to eat, and if you don't eat till next Sunday, something would probably be happening already in you. You need to sleep, and if you don't sleep until next Sunday, I bet you won't be here. You need to drink water, and we'll see you before next Sunday if you don't drink water, because we'll be doing your funeral. I mean, you're finite. You're finite. He explains this in 23 to 24. All this I've tested by wisdom. Again, this is letting wisdom be my lens to see who I am and what I'm able to do. I wanted to be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been far off, that which has been is far off and very deep. Who can find it? Every time Ecclesiastes says, who can find it? He wants you to think only one can, God. See, we all ask these questions. What's the meaning of life? What's the purpose of my life? What's the point of everything? We ask those all the time. And we have 2 choices when we start trying to probe those depths. We can either give up completely, or we can admit we do not have all the answers and believe that God does. One pastor from long ago said that the posture of the Christian is best described as learned ignorance, educated ignorance. We should work hard to grasp through God's word and through experience, the purpose of life, the meaning of life, the depths of all things, and yet admit our limitations and our finitude. I would even want to argue this morning that your finitude is a primary form of worship. You have to do this to be a Christian. To be a Christian, you have to say, I'm not God. I'm a sinner. I'm limited. And I need a Savior. You have to do this if you're human, because you've probably acknowledged you're not the creator, which means you're part of creation, which means you're limited. Yet we're so busy running around, running. Lack of sleep, lack of this, lack of rest. Worship God in your finitude. Sleep is not just a man. That's part of your worship. Caring for your body is part of your worship. Resting, play, and joy is part of your worship. It isn't an excuse not to work. It's just an argument that we are meant to acknowledge our finitude. So look into wisdom's mirror and see yourself. Are you worshiping God with your finitude? The last thing that this text shows is in verses 25 to 29. Wisdom shows that no one has perfect intentions. Everyone has schemes, is the way the text seems to speak about it. Sin has so distorted humanity that all of our intentions and our desires, remember these disordered loves, all of our intentions and desires are broken and skewed. He gives an example in verse 26. And describes the distortion of sin as even more bitter than death. Look at that. I find something more bitter than death. That's pretty strong. It's almost as if he's saying sin is death in action. And the example he gives is this. Wisdom loves to use either a man or often a woman as a metaphor for something. So it's not picking on the gender in this situation. Just like you might call a boat a she or something, right? An object a she. It's doing that here, as wisdom often does. It describes this woman who desires to hunt and to have her prey. Look at this language of 26. The woman whose heart is snares and nets. Her heart is a snare. Her heart is like a net. It is trying to have and grab. This is the power of sin and the distortion of sin. And whose hands are fetters, shackles, binding you. And the one who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Notice the great intentionality used to depict sin's grasp in its pursuit of you. Sin will want to have, it doesn't just want you on weekends. It doesn't want you just 9 to 5. It wants you every second of the day. Notice the way to fight sin is to pursue the opposite, is to pursue the antidote. It's to make sure that your worship is right. It's not just denying and depriving. It's to align your worship so much, your loves, to order your loves rightly so that you want God so much so that is less attractive. And notice how even there, in this text, obedience was never about earning salvation. It was about honoring God. Verse 29, the last verse of our text this week, summarizes our condition. Notice what it says. Verse 29 almost summarizes the whole biblical story. God has made us upright, humanity upright, but they have sought out many schemes. God has made us upright, but because of sin, our intentions are broken and distorted. And this text is summarizing the biblical story, how sin affects us all. And let me even just describe responses to this, right? Let me just describe real quick, pastorally, what are ways to respond to this fact? Because sin's a fact. The fact that you're finite is a fact. And the truth that you are distorted in your loves is a fact. So what's a response? First, the goal is not separation, but salvation. There has just been a huge movement the last couple generations to try to separate from the world. Man, that misses one problem. sin isn't just dwelling out there. That'd be a great tactic if sin was in the city and not in the country. That'd be a great tactic if sin was in my neighbor's house but not in mine. That'd be a brilliant move if sin wasn't already in me. But you can't run from you, right? You can't run from it. You can't ever run from sin because sin is universal. So the goal is not separating, but salvation. But we've tried to separate two approaches that are very common. Is one is the purity from approach. I'm going to try to separate. I'm going to keep away all the negative influences. Obviously, there's wisdom in rightly not exposing ourselves or our children to negative influences, but that distorts the fact that you can't run from the sin already in you. Another approach is not just the purity from, but the defense against. We're going to fight it, and that almost always appears itself in politics. But the goal is not separation. The goal is salvation. A second response, the goal is not moralism, but more of Jesus. Remember, it's not like my daughter was going to do something different to lift that bag. I know what I'd do. My posture straight, the bag will be lifted. It's not going to happen. It's not that she was going to be able to exercise more in the 5 or 10 minutes we'd like to get the milk into the refrigerator. It's not like she's doing push-ups all the time, trying to get that bag into the house. Not going to happen. She could be doing that for the full 5 or 10 minutes. It would have never changed. So the goal isn't making her a stronger person. The goal is that I had to carry the bag for her. We can forget that and think that the goal of the Christian life is moralism. We can be so angry at somebody for saying a cuss word or for doing that in this way. What do you expect a sinner to do? You expect a person who gets shot to bleed. You expect a sinner to sin. So the goal isn't just moralism. It's more of Jesus. Remember, there is no, these are big words, listen, these are Bible words. There is no sanctification before there's justification. That is, there's no change in a person's life until Jesus is the Lord of their life. So if we're pursuing change in someone's life before Jesus is the Lord of their life, we've completely reversed the process. There is no sanctification before there's justification. Don't reverse that. Don't misunderstand sin. Don't separate, but seek salvation of yourself and others. Don't do moralisms, but more of Jesus. And last, the goal is not perfection, which of course is impossible, but praise. I will always be a sinner. I will always struggle with sin. I will always have the flesh. I am not ever thinking that even I as a pastor or somebody who knows the Bible, I'm never assuming I'm going to be perfect. I know that Jesus already did that for me. So then my response is not to kind of try to be implicitly earning the gospel. My response is to stand on the gospel and respond to it. So I'm not trying to just do what Jesus did in my stead. I'm trying to receive what Jesus did and be different because of it. I'm trying to deal with whatever that sin may be. Think of a husband who might wrestle with something like pornography, or a husband who might wrestle with the beauty of another woman. They've been married to this woman for a long time, and it's become quite normal and natural. The excitement of those dating years and early married years have faded. You could just easily make one approach is just I'm going to fight it. I'm not going to look. And some of those practices are good. But if you draw yourself more, I want to love my wife so much. I want to be so faithful to my wife that I'm not even focusing, even looking, even tempted, because I'm responding to her. I'm thinking about her when I'm alone in that room with a computer. I am thinking, if she were sitting right here, would I be loving her well? Would she be pleased with me? Would she look at me and say, you love me so much, don't you? And it makes me live differently because I want to love my wife. I'm not trying to earn her. She's already married to me. I'm not asking her out again because we're already married. I'm not trying to say, do you think I love you still? Do you think? I'm showing her because I've so aligned myself with who she is. I've tried to focus myself and enjoy, to appreciate her beauty, to appreciate our covenant of marriage, that I will not even be able to entertain anything else. So I want to do that with Christ. Christ, you are my source and confidence. And I'm so wanting to trust in this or that. I'm going to trust in you because you are worth it. And my thanks to you, my thanks is not assuming I can ever be perfect, but that in my imperfection, I strive to thank. Father, thank you for sending your son to die on the cross. I will work in this area in my life. Father, thank you for making Jesus my life. I want to honor you by reflecting that work in these ways. The goal is not perfection, it's praise. The church has been called a hypocrite. You know what? If we actually dealt with sin, as this text says, we'd have an easy answer. No, we're not hypocrites. We are the first to admit we're sinners. Hypocrites know. Hypocrites act like we're perfect. The church, saved by grace through faith. There can't be hypocrisy when we're the first to say we're sinners saved by grace. So look into wisdom's mirror. See yourself as a sinner saved by grace and respond to that grace. Last thing, an interpretation issue. Many, many, many have looked at verse 28 and been disappointed with the Bible. Because to be fair, it looks misogynistic. Big word to mean hateful of women or dishonoring toward women. Look at this text. Which my soul has sought, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I have found. So it seems to be saying that I have found one man who can have wisdom, but a woman among all these I have not found. There are many reasons why we want to preach expository sermons, and this is one of them. But we want to preach the whole counsel of God's Word. We want to address all the topics that God establishes for us to address. We want to grasp the full biblical theology of Scripture. But we also want to be able to deal with difficult or controversial passages of Scripture. Here's one of them. Is this text misogynistic or hateful or degrading of women? I'm going to say no, and let me explain why. First, the Bible nowhere communicates, and I'll think this verse too, the Bible nowhere communicates that women are more sinful or men more righteous than women. Never. In fact, if you go back to Romans 3 or verse 20 even, it literally says, surely there is not a righteous man. Now, fair enough, they mean person, but it's interesting that it is a masculine. There's not a righteous man on earth. Or Romans 3, for all have sinned. It doesn't say all women have sinned. It says all people have sinned. Another point is, Scripture never paints women as intellectually or spiritually inferior. There is one text that will say that they're usually a little smaller in frame. Anyone argue with that? But there's nothing regarding intellectual inferiority, not a place. In a couple thousand pages, you'll not find a place of them being intellectually inferior or spiritually inferior, not one place. Again, remember, when we're reading the Bible, a good rule is interpret the parts by the whole and interpret the hard parts by the parts that are easy to understand. So you've got an entire corpus of Scripture that's telling you all are equal, all are sinful, all are, etc., etc., and then you find one verse and like, I wonder if either I'm reading this wrong or there's something more there that I need to see. You could even say that Scripture describes women favorably in faithfulness to God and in leadership all over the place. And to be honest, if you have questions whether the Bible was being purely a book of its time, I want to tell you, and probably maybe a surprising passage, Ephesians 5 is a well-known text for the language of submission and all those things. Fair enough. But the way it describes the way a husband should care for his wife would have been viewed as freakish in the ancient world. See, in the ancient world, a woman was, a wife was a man's property. And you read through Ephesians 5 again, and you will read that it says, oh, by the way, husbands, your life should be extinguished first. Your wife, your life could be given for your wife's. You should be caring for her needs. I'm telling you, if you were to go into the inner part of Rome and read Ephesians 5 in the first century when Paul was alive, you would have had men standing up and walking out of the room. And yet, for some reason, the only thing we see when we read that text is the word submission. But that would have been a remarkable slap in the face to every man in that room. And the reason was because God was speaking right past all the cultural idiosyncrasies to the nature of being made in God's image, man and woman. So while several explanations have been offered, let me offer what I think is happening here in verse 28. Let me just try to explain it. The preacher is describing the search for wisdom. And who has it? And it appears he's talking about, it's so hard to find, it's so deep, but be aware, just note something. When he's looking for this, he's not just talking about wisdom like intelligence, he's talking about wisdom that sees itself. So a wise person is one who sees themselves. And he appears that he's only found one person, a rare man, and not one woman. Does that sound unfair? Well, look closer. He uses the phrase, one man among a thousand. You know who the author of this book is? You know how many women he had? He had 1,000 wives. Technically 700 wives and 300 concubines. That's a lot of tax deductions. But think about that for a second. Here's what he says. One man among 1,000 I found. But a woman among all these I have not found. One man among 1,000. In that moment, Solomon, the author, is describing himself. What he's saying is, not one man among 1,000 other men, but one man among 1,000 women. Solomon is declaring that he is guilty of the very thing verse 26 warns, though he makes the female metaphor personal here. He's using irony in this moment. Irony is when the use of words convey a meaning that is the opposite of its literal intent. So he's being ironic. Solomon is looking into wisdom's mirror and seeing that true wisdom shows sinfulness. True wisdom shows brokenness. It shows disordered loves. That's what it shows. He's saying, it's hard to find, but I am finding that among all the people I deal with, what is truly wisdom is a broken, repentant heart. And Father, by the grace of God, I have that now. True wisdom does not pride itself in self-righteousness, but in the gospel-saving truth that I am a sinner saved by faith through Jesus Christ. So let this text speak to you this morning. Everyone sins. That includes you. Everyone is limited and finite. That includes you. Everyone is distorted in its loves and has schemes. That includes you. So look into wisdom's mirror this morning. Look into wisdom's mirror. But imagine, just imagine, maybe even close your eyes when I say this. There you stand before a mirror. You're looking at it. You see yourself. Picture this. You see yourself standing there. You're not satisfied with what you see. If you look closely, you see that there's limitations all over you. And sin is full in you and thriving in so many corners of your own body, and your own distortion and schemes are there. And all of a sudden, you feel something. You're looking at this mirror and you see a hand coming from the side. You can't see the body, but you can only see a hand extending through. The hand is interesting because there's a hole in it. The hand is tapping you on the shoulder and it's whispering, "Step aside." And it's moving you toward the back as this body, bruised and crucified, though now resurrected, is standing direct spot in front of that mirror. And he positions you, this crucified man, so that you're standing behind him. And yet you can still see across his shoulder, right past his head, and you can still see that mirror. And now when you look into that mirror, you don't see you anymore. You see Jesus. That's what you see. And you weep. Because you know that you deserve to see yourself. And you see the punishment for your own sin. But what you see is the broken, crucified, resurrected, and ascended body of Jesus. And you notice that his eyes are looking straight at you. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Believer, deal with sin. Don't be a hypocrite. Deal with it. Not to earn your salvation, but to honor your Savior. Not with condemnation to those around you, but with mercy. You know sin is a horrible disease. You know it's... Anybody who's ever gone through cancer treatments would immediately be there and say, oh, I'm with you. I understand. Anybody that's ever lost a child would be the first one to have empathy and mercy for someone who lost a child. Anybody who's ever dealt with infertility would immediately know the emotions of what that feels like not to be able to give birth to a child. Anybody would. Anybody who's lost a job would know the brokenness and the identity effects and all of the things in there. Christians, you know what it's like to have sin. You also know what it's like to see the fullness of your guilt, and you felt what it's like to have you pushed out of the mirror, standing behind Christ, who stands there receiving it on himself. You know that. Then why wouldn't you be the most merciful to those who struggle with the disease of sin? And if you're not a believer today, as you look into wisdom's mirror and you see who you really are, I want to remind you that Jesus Christ himself is willing to stand in your stead. Romans 3:23, the text I referred to, 3:23 through 26, would be one to which I would turn if I were you. And look this week. We're going to end in a worship song, but let me just pray for you before we finish. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your goodness. Father, help us to be a people who are changed. Father, we are not worthy of you. We are not worthy of your goodness. We are not worthy of your grace. Father, for the believer, help them to see who they really are, and as they look into wisdom's mirror, and to be changed by it. Father, may the unbeliever see the same and be drawn to Jesus Christ, who is tapping them on the shoulder as they look in the mirror and saying, stand behind me. Stand behind me as you look at wisdom's mirror. Father, thanks for Jesus. Receive this closing song as our thankfulness to you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.